Jesus Christ. Let's see, Old Testament today, as is our custom. I will remind you again that whenever we find the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the Old Testament of the New King James Version that we're using, I will translate that for you as Yahweh, because it is the translator's way of indicating to us that at those places the divine name Yahweh is found. So we will make that conversion for you as we read. We start off on a subdued note because Matthew isn't here, and thus we have no music today because of the weather, I'm sure. And so we're just going to go right into our teaching tonight. Good to know that wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's there in the midst. We got more than we have. Three times the three. And Jason in the back, I can't readily see. And Herman's back there talking on the phone. So we're plenty of a quorum to have the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, everyone is in their customary place. They say, Kate, you usually right behind Paul. Okay. Very good. Very good. I was thinking about shaving my head. Said I'll have to ask Kate. I'll have to ask Kate's permission. Then I won't do it. Okay. Let's get started here. Proverbs chapter 26. And we're going to be in one verse tonight. All night, this one verse is what we'll speak about. Verse 23. But before we do that, I want to remind you of something that we talked about last week. And I want to illustrate this. I found this without really looking for it. Doug let me know about this and from a book that he was reading. And I said, can I look at that? And it has very much to do with this. So look at verse 22, Proverbs 26:22. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body. Remember last week we said that the words of a talebearer, the word talebearer, nirgon, in Hebrew, is anything from a gossip to a slanderer. And they're like tasty trifles. That is, they're like delicacies, like little teaser kind of foods, like hors d'oeuvres. And they, when ingested, when these words are ingested, they go down deep into the inmost body. So, excuse me, I want to read this. This comes from a book that Doug gave me. This isn't a Christian book or anything. It's called Sway. I've never seen it before, but the subtitle is The Irresistible Pull of Irrational Behavior. In other words, why do you do the non-thinking things that you do so often? We do. This one I felt really related to what we just taught last Wednesday here about these words of the talebearer, how the slanderer's words, you are affected by them because they go down deep. They lodge in your subconscious or unconscious for ready recall when reference is made to that slandered individual. Let me read you this piece. It illustrates that idea. This is, I'll just read it to you. You'll see what it's about. We are so susceptible to this diagnostic sway. Now, that is a term that he is using to mean Once you label somebody, you tend to be affected by that label. Like you think of that person according to that way that they were labeled. Your actions and your thoughts are dictated by what you heard about someone. So that's how it fits with what we're dealing with. We're so susceptible to this diagnostic sway, in fact, that even a single, seemingly innocuous word has the power to change our opinions. Now, I know I'm reading this. I hope this doesn't sound wooden and boring, but here it is. To see this in action, let's head to MIT, where the students of Economics 70 thought they had reason to relax. They had just been seated when a college representative walked in and told them that their professor was out of town that day. But before they had time to pack up their books, they were told that a substitute instructor would be filling in, an instructor they had never met. The representative from the college explained to them that since we of Economics 70 are interested in the general problem of how various classes react to different instructors, we're going to have an instructor today you've never had before. At the end of the period, they would be asked to fill out some forms about the sub. But first, to give them a sense of who this mysterious guy was, the students received a brief bio describing him. What they didn't know was that there were actually two different bios being handed out. Half the students received this version. Mr. Blank is a graduate student in the Department of Economics and Social Science here at MIT. He has had 3 semesters of teaching experience in psychology at another college. This is his first semester teaching X70. He is 26 years old, a veteran, and married. People who know him consider him to be a very warm person, industrious, critical, practical, and determined. The second half received a nearly identical bio. Only 2 words had been changed. Mr. Blank is a graduate student in the Department of Economics and Social Science here at MIT. He has had 3 semesters of teaching experience in psychology at another college. This is his first semester teaching X70. He is 26 years old, a veteran, and married. People who know him consider him to be a rather cold person, industrious, critical, practical, and determined. The difference, of course, is that half of the bios describe the professor as very warm, while the second half describe him as rather cold. Remember that the students were under the impression that they all had read the same description. Now enter the substitute who spent the rest of the period leading a discussion about material the class had recently covered. At the end of the period, each student received an identical questionnaire about the sub. Upon seeing the results, you'd think the students were responding to 2 completely different instructors. Most students in the group that had received the bio describing the substitute as warm loved him. They described the instructor as good-natured, considerate of others, informal, sociable, popular, humorous, and humane. Although the second group sat in the exact same class and participated in the exact same discussion, a majority of them didn't really take to the instructor. They saw him as self-centered, formal, unsociable, unpopular, irritable, humorless, and ruthless. This one word, warm or cold, albeit irrelevant in the larger scheme of things, made students assign a high or low value to the professor. And that is how the words of a talebearer go down deep into the innermost parts. I just thought it was a telling illustration of what we just studied last Wednesday. So wanted to share that with you and warn you again against the evils of receiving an evil report. Okay, to the verse that we deal with tonight, 26:23. Proverbs 26:23. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. Again, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. Two words are important for our exegesis in the Hebrew here. The words fervent and earthenware. Fervent is dalak in Hebrew. It means to flame, according to Strong, to burn, according to Wilson. So, once again, the KJV has tagged this a little bit better. Burning lips, it refers to it. I do think that the idea is fervent lips or something like it, but it's the word that means to burn or to be in flame. Earthenware is a little bit different than what you might pick up here. When it's just called earthenware, but covered with silver dross. Earthenware, when you think of earthenware, you think of some made out of clay, some pottery, but it's a vessel. There is another way of saying that, the vessel itself. This is the word cheres in Hebrew. It's a piece of pottery. And when we say a piece of pottery, we're not saying like that piece of pottery, that bowl, or this piece, that cup, but rather it's a piece of the thing itself. And thus Wilson renders it a fragment of an earthen vessel. Now this is a masterful metaphor. Its picture presents multiple meanings, or it allows you to say that it legitimately has a number of correlations to the literal and then what it's talking about, these fervent lips with a wicked heart. It is a metaphor. You know the difference between a metaphor and a simile, right? Metaphor says, the one famous one that we use usually to illustrate how you don't take the Bible literally in a wooden way. You take the Bible at face value. You believe whatever it teaches, but sometimes it teaches things by the use of metaphor, symbol, figure, simile, all kinds of different word figures. Simile is uses like or as, right? This is like that. Or as this is, so is that. And you don't have that in the Hebrew. In the English, it looks like it is a simile. Fervent lips with a wicked heart. And then are like is italicized. That's what would make it a simile. And yet they're italicized because they're not in the original. It's just fervent lips with a wicked heart, earthenware, covered with silver dross. And actually the Hebrew is reversed. It talks about the earthenware covered with silver dross before the fervent lips or the burning lips that are concealing this wicked heart. So it is a metaphor, although a famous metaphor that I was referring to, Judah is a lion's whelp. Well, Jacob did not have one of his 12 sons was not a lion cub, right? It's a metaphor. You don't take it literally. that Judah had a lion's baby. It's a metaphor, and yet that's the, if we took it that way, that's the way it's kind of we're accused of. If we just believe the Bible, you take the Bible literally, so you believe, and then all kinds of crazy things are charged upon us for doing that. By the way, it struck me lately in the Gospel of John how many times Jesus was not speaking literally, and people took it wrongly because they took it literally. Let me just go through a few of them. They're all through there. Let's see. The first one, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Inside the temple, destroy this temple, and they think that it's the temple right here. And he's going to first, he didn't say you destroy it. He said you destroy it. No, he would destroy it. They perverted his words down the road when he would be crucified. They said, this man said he would destroy the temple. No, even the thing that you're messing up, he didn't say it that way. But they took it literally, like the destruction of a literal temple. Then that's chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, truly I say to you, you must be born again. And taken literally, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Then in chapter 4, happens again, right? In chapter 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was speaking with you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the water that I give him will well up in him into everlasting life. Water that I give will make the person never thirst again. And it's taken literally. The woman says, Lord, give me this water that I don't ever have to come here to draw again. Like if I'll just get this water, I'll drink and never be thirsty again. Literally. And in chapter 6, it happens again. I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And they go away. How will this man give us his flesh to eat, his blood to drink? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And many leave him over that one word. Happened all the time with the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of another time, right? About the Pharisees. You make your phylacteries broad and you enlarge the borders of your garments. Remember that's the fringe we talked about that was supposed to be on every garment of a Jewish person to remind them of the commandments of God, a blue fringe or border or tassel or something. And they made theirs really big so everybody could see, I keep the law. And he said, you make your phylacteries broad. Where does the scripture command that anybody have phylacteries? You know what phylacteries are? Phylacteries are boxes, like little boxes, maybe this big. Now that's a little box. Unless you put it in the middle of your forehead. Then you got a big box sticking out of the middle of your forehead. Have you ever seen an Orthodox Jewish person with a big box on their forehead? Tied with a leather band around their head? Or, more probably you've seen them with a leather band going wrapped around their arm, and there's a phylactery there, there's a box right there. Because Moses in the law had written that you shall keep these words and put them as frontlets, like on your forehead. They took this thing literally, and are walking around with these boxes on their forehead, that in the box there are scriptures from the law written in there and stuck in the box. And you shall put them on your forehead and on your right hand. And so they got these little boxes on the right hand tied up to the top of their arm with these leather, you know, bands around there. I am all for taking the Bible literally when it means for you to take it literally. But to take the Bible literally, does Jesus, let me ask you this, does Jesus literally have a sword always coming out of his mouth? No, he doesn't. It's the idea of his killing the Antichrist and his hordes with the breath of his mouth. It is pictured symbolically in the Revelation. And he's literally seen by John in a figurative way. Okay, that's an aside. I usually do not take those asides anymore. Years past, right? Bruce, I used to take many deviations. You get some of the tapes out of that box, you'll hear me take many side trails all the time. Not customary, not characteristic of my teaching now. So anyway, right, Bruce? So, let's get right back to our text, 26:23. Fervent lips, or these burning lips, with a wicked heart. Somehow, whatever these burning lips mean, they are covering a wicked heart like earthenware, or pieces of earthenware, get covered by silver dross. Now, out of this, these multiple meanings in this metaphor, I'm going to suggest to you at least four things in this verse that we should take note of and understand the verse with. First, many other uses of this word for fervent or burning are found in the Scripture employed as the idea of pursuit or pursuing someone or something. Let me show you what I mean. Balak is our Hebrew word. Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 31. Now, the context for these passages, you may be familiar with them and all the better. But it's not all that important that you know the context here. I'm just trying to show you the usage. We're not dealing with a whole story. We're dealing with just this, these statements that are made. Genesis 31:36. Jacob is fleeing from Laban. Genesis 31:36. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me?" Hotly pursued is this word dalak. The idea of it being hot is because of that burning. This is one of those Hebrew jumps that we make every Wednesday. We work on our long jump at least one time on Wednesday night, where you're going to have some Hebrew word that literally means this, and then there's some figurative way that that word is used. The same word means, that's the word, this one word is the word for this burning or flame. The same word is this word for pursued, but you got to make this jump somehow in your mind, in your thinking, to get there. If you were to want to speak about being pursued, dalak is the Hebrew word to use. If you want to talk about something burning, dalak is the Hebrew word to use. If you're speaking in Hebrew, I want you to see that it's used both ways. Then 1 Samuel 17, verse 53. 1 Samuel 17, 53. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. The word chasing there is dalak. Psalm 10, verse 2. Maybe this is somewhat overkill. You can see that it's used that way, but I want you to know that this is the case. Psalm 10, 2. The wicked in pride persecutes the poor, or literally pursues the poor. So when you persecute someone, you hunt them first, you find them first. The Greek word dioko is exactly the same way. It is the word for persecute, and it is the word for pursue. Then Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. All of these, the lock. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. Inflames here is our word, but look at follow. You have this comparison between following and being inflamed. That is, if you could read it in Hebrew, you're seeing follow, okay, you're going after something, and then wine inflames you. And that same word can be to pursue. So there's a play on words there. It's like a synonymous use of these words. One other time, in Lamentations, chapter 4, Lamentations 4, I knew this was going to happen. I have my Hebrew Bible and things are in a different order. And I said, I've got to find Lamentations before they think that I do not know where Lamentations is. But I guess I don't know where it is in my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew order. Lamentations 4:19. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness, the lock. Alright, now, here's the first thing. Fervent lips are lips that pursue you. With words, the lips are always used with words, with mouth, with tongue. They are the various parts of the mouth that you speak with. And different times in the scripture, many times, especially in Proverbs, when you're looking at the words that someone speaks, it talks about, it just says their lips or their mouth or their tongue. The fervent, burning lips here, and you can go back to Proverbs 26:23. Fervent lips are lips that pursue you in the sense that, have you ever had someone do this with you? Maybe some of you would say no to this. It's not like an extremely common situation, but have you ever maybe thought that someone wasn't your friend or someone didn't love you, and that person feverishly tries to convince you that they do love you or that they are your friend? Those are fervent lips. Those lips are like pursuing. Those lips are burning. They're not speaking dispassionately, right? They're speaking, it's very important to them. They're very emotional about what they're trying to convince you of. These fervent lips hide a wicked heart. That is, their heart is not with you. Their heart is concealing some malignity, but their fervent lips are trying to convince you about how much they care about you, how important you are to them, how much they love you. The shard, what I mean by that is a shard, a potsherd, a piece of this pottery in our verse, has silver overlay, but it's really earthen. That is, the pottery itself, I wanted to get a piece of pottery for tonight, and time just totally got away from me. If I didn't sleep that half an hour this afternoon, I could have done it. And so I'm kicking myself over that. But, you know, where would I get a piece of this pottery? You know, the pottery, if you ever had this experience in school, like I did, I endured this experience. Matthew, I'll bet you relate to me in this. Matthew and I have similar aptitudes, or shall we say ineptitudes, like we can't do certain things. When it was art class, I remember this distinctly in eighth grade. When I was in art class and drawing, if we're drawing anything, this is fine. I can do that very well. That's a relative thing. You know, you can do it better than this person. You don't do it as well as this other person. If you take my drawings, you put them up against Bruce, it looks like I'm a kindergartner. If you take my drawings and put it up against my wife, I look like Rembrandt, you know. But I can draw, we're fine. But then when art class transitions from drawing to, we're going to make pottery now, and I have to do this mechanical thing with my hand. I have to take this concept in my mind and make it out of this lump that's sitting in front of me, and I don't know how to do that. And it was horrible. I remember thinking, this is done. I'm done with it. And it looked like, yeah, what are you talking? You're done with that. It's just like, that's the best I can do. I quit. I'm done with it because I quit. So frustrated, couldn't get that to work. But then, after you said, I'm done with the molding of it, you would take this glaze, and you'd put it over, you'd spread this glaze with a, I'm forgetting, I have an art teacher in front of me here. You'd put this glaze over the pottery, and you put it into the oven and bake it, and then they'd heat this thing up like crazy, and then the next day you'd come in and you'd take that, and it's dried and it's cooled, and there's this glossy, glassy look to it, but if you didn't glaze it, it looks dull. It looks like what it is. It looks like dirt. It looks like something you got out of the ground. Silver dross. I said, I don't have a problem with this dross part of it. I thought you would. When the silversmith would do what he was going to do with the silver to purify it, not to cleanse it now, to purify it, he would heat this thing up, heat that silver up, and it would separate the impurities of the silver from the silver itself. That separation, that dross, could then be skimmed off and gotten out of the way. But once the silversmith now has his perfect silver that he can use, he can still make money off of the dross. He can sell it to the potter. And the potter will use that glassy looking stuff when it's made into liquid. He can put that over the pottery that he makes, the glaze, as they used to call it in my art class, and use it to make that dull clay thing look shiny, glassy, glossy. You can follow the gleam of it as the light strikes it. The earthenware it's earthen. But it's got this thing connected with silver on top of it. But it's not silver. It's impure. And that's what those lips are like. Oh, the fervent lips. I've never known anyone like you. Don't you know I love you more than anybody else? I can't live without you. I need you. If it's a church situation, you guys tell me this all the time. You're the greatest teacher that's ever lived. You know, thing, or I'm committed to you. I'll never leave this church. I love this church. I'm committed here. You know, all these kinds of things. And if I were to say something like I've said in the past, when people have told me that, this is my church, I'm never leaving this church. The truth is here. No, I never hear the truth taught like this. And when you tell me things like that, I think to myself, I have heard this many times before from people you don't know because they don't go here anymore. I remember this one woman. I've prayed to God that nothing ever takes me away from this church. This is my church and I'm going to die here. She hasn't been here for about 15 years. All right? Now, if I say to you, if you say that to me, and by the way, nobody's saying you have to die here. It would be nice if you did. It'd be nice if we continued together forever, but it's not, we're not a cult. Okay? You are allowed to leave. But if I would say to you, I've heard that before, and you really want me to believe that you're loyal, you're committed forever, fervent lips start to say things. I don't care what anybody else did. I don't care about anybody else. I know that it's happened before, but you'll see. It almost makes you sound like, what does that sound like in the Bible? Peter. Exactly. Peter. If everybody else denies you, I will never deny you. Don't you know that I'm willing to die with you? I'm willing to go to prison and to death for you. This fervent lips. Now, his fervent lips did not hide a wicked heart. He's not trying to gloss over, glass over. He's not trying to hide what he knows is a lie. So fervent lips aren't always hiding in a wicked heart. Sometimes it's true. You really do love that person. You're committed to them. If you say, where did you hear this before in the Bible? You don't love me. What woman said to a man, you don't love me because, who? Delilah, who is I'm thinking of. You don't love me because, I don't love you. You don't love me. You found out three things. I told you the way to lose my strength and called my enemies in the same room and then said, awake, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And now you're going to say, I don't love you because I lied to you three times about the source of my strength. You call my enemies in here. And if I tell you the truth, why doesn't the man understand? But you don't love me. Now, what if, do you think that anybody else, do you think that there was ever a wife that ever said to her husband ever, you don't love me because of something? Do you think there was ever a husband that said that to a wife? I tend to think that wives say that more to their husbands than husbands do to their wives. But does that ever happen? What is the result of that person then who is like, they desperately want that person to know that, I do love you! I love you! It's like fervent lips, like passionate, like, oh, this heat of desperation. Get that person to know that they love them. In the case in front of us, fervent lips aren't always bad. In the case in front of us, those fervent lips are like, it's not even silver. It's related to silver. It looks like silver. You got it from silver, but it's impure. Because they're fervently lying to you. And the wicked heart is underneath it. Then the last thing that we want to tell you about this masterful metaphor is once we see that, what we just talked about, then there is this. What does silver and earthen relate to in the scripture when we talk about its significance as a type or as a picture? They made silver furnishings for the tabernacle out of the half shekel silver tax that every male in Israel had to give for his redemption. So if I was a Jewish male at the time when the tabernacle was being constructed, and even afterwards with the temple and its upkeep, I would give a half of a shekel every year, and you'd get that from every Israelite male to redeem that soul. That's where the silver came from for the furnishings, like the silver bases of the acacia overlaid with gold poles that went up, which were the supports, the pillars for the temporary tabernacle. Silver. I think of, when I think of the meaning of silver, the silver tongue of redemption is the way I remember hearing it. When you speak, we just talked about redemption on the Lord's Day past, the whole doctrine of redemption. Six words. Agorazo, exagorazo, lutron, lutrao, lutrosis, apolutrosis. Those six words related to our being purchased by redemption. When we buy back our tongues, and silver is a precious metal, the fervent lips likened to the silver dross present themselves like, this is precious, this is redemptive, I think of you in the person of our redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption rules in the way we interact. My words to you have Yahweh between you and I, as he was between David and Jonathan in covenant. But underneath that, it's earthenware. Silver dross on the piece of pottery underneath earthenware. Likened to the fervent lips. Underneath that, the earthenware is the wicked heart. Though it appears that what I'm saying is silver or related to it, and it really isn't, it's the impurity of silver. That is, it's a phony silver. It's a fake silver. It is a polluted silver. It's not really silver. It's likened to it. It's associated with it. But it's presented as if, look how beautiful this piece of pottery looks. Yeah, you should see it without the glaze. If you could see my heart without the glaze, that's the wicked heart underneath the fervent lips. Earthen consistently in the Scripture speaks of the natural man, the flesh. Adam was taken out of the earth. His name, Adam, akin to the Hebrew word for red. He is man of the red earth. He is of the red. There was the man Edom. Esau, rather. Esau came out when he was born. Can you imagine this guy? Can you picture this guy? Really? It's a baby. Have you ever seen a baby like this? I mean, that'd be like, what does this baby look like? This baby is red all over and hairy. And when he gets older, everything about him is associated with, well, that which is red. He sees, because he's related to the man of the red earth, Adam, Adam. Everything about him is natural. His brother Jacob is the chosen progenitor. His brother Jacob is the descendant that will be the firstborn. His brother Jacob gets the right of the heir. His brother gets the birthright, even though Esau came out first. And everything about Esau is red. So they grow up. They're both men at this point, and Esau comes back from hunting in the field and he sees reddish stew, lentil stew, seasoning, whatever it is, reddish. He says, in the Hebrew, literally, he says to his brother Jacob, give me some of that red. Or, give me some of that red stuff. And so, Jacob says, sure, if you sell me your birthright. He says, what is this birthright to me if I'm going to die of hunger? Yeah, you're going to die of hunger. Any second now, you're just going to die in front of us. He considers a meal more important than a spiritual inheritance. So later on, his descendants come to be called Edom. What are your only vowels in there? We do this all the time on Wednesday, right? D and M, right? In the word Edom, the nation that comes from Esau. Those are the same two vowels in the word Adam, D and M, right? Or Dalet and Mem in Hebrew. So you got the same words. You have different vowels there. Their relationship is key in everything about Edom. If you went to the nation, you went to the place where Esau dwelt in Edom, and Genesis 36 keeps making a point of that, saying Esau is Edom. The ground is a bright red there. Petra is located in ancient Edom. You look at pictures of it. It's red rock that they carved a city out of, that red rock. Everything about Edom and Esau and Adam is red. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The earthly man was Adam. He is the natural. He is where we came from. As to the flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So, you've got these lips that liken to silver dross, that is, corrupted silver-associated stuff. And over that, making it look good, it's on top of flesh, and nothing but flesh. This wicked heart, our hearts, naturally, in Jeremiah 17, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In the New Testament, it says that by faith, we have a new heart, a purified heart. So wicked heart, that's the old fleshly heart connected with the earthenware of the example, covered over with the glaze of silver gloss. The best example I have of this, I wouldn't do it to anybody here. I was thinking if my daughter were here tonight, or if my wife were here, I'd illustrate this for you. They're the only ones that they and you would not feel uncomfortable with me doing this toward them. But when you read, and I think this is a picture of this verse. When you read that Judas had given a sign to those who would take Jesus, he said, whoever I kiss, he is the one, take him. In the English translations, unless you're reading the LMT, you can't see the difference between that word kiss and other times that you would see it normally. There is a preposition on this word, this verb to kiss, that intensifies its meaning. So it says that Judas said, which whoever's the one I kiss, that's the one, take him. When he goes to do it, he uses this word. The gospel writers use this word. They employ this word. Which, how can you intensify that? Well, I translate it, he went up to him and ardently kissed him. Like he put on this ostentatious show about it. Like he acted as if he loved him deeply. He was so committed to the Lord. If you were able to go back in time and just walk through the Garden of Eden, or not Garden of Eden, but Gethsemane, if you didn't know who this was and what was going on, you'd say, what is that? I come to the garden, you know, the night quiet spot. There's this multitude of people here with torches and clubs and swords, and there's these few guys there that they're kind of around. One of them seems to be the center of attention, but this other guy is going up to the one who seems to be the center of attention, and by all appearances, he is, you know, deeply emotional about the fact that they're taking him away. He loves him and is heartbroken that his good friend is being arrested. It's the way it would look to you if you didn't know. A passerby in the Garden of Eden, why do I keep saying Eden? In the Garden of Gethsemane, seeing this scene, would not think that Judas was doing what he was doing. His fervent lips, his ardently kissing him, his burning lips put a pious face on what was silver dross over his wicked heart. So, I want to exhort you as we close that, well, toward being perceptive, discerning. People can tell you anything. They can say anything. I've even told people in evangelistic situations, you know, you can tell me anything. I'll believe you that, you know, you believed in your heart. But God knows your heart and He reads faith in the heart. If you're really believing this, then you're saved. If you're telling me that you do just to get rid of me, it's successful. I'm leaving now. But it won't do anything for you spiritually. You can say so many things. People say all kinds of things to others that hide a wicked heart. Maybe women, in my opinion, have said, you don't love me, more than their male counterparts have. But I'll bet men have lied to women telling them they love them more than women have to men. So, what is the motive? Be discerning, be discriminating, be perceptive, have some insight, because fervent lips may cover a wicked heart like silver dross covers an earthenware shard. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.